And if you would, open up your Bible with me this morning once again. We will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. As Therese mentioned, if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles provided in the pews there. But we encourage you to open up as we work through this together. We've been in a series on 1 Corinthians where we've been walking through this book chapter by chapter. And we come to chapter 11 today. As I mentioned last week, if you weren't with us last week, chapter 11 is a chapter which, for some of us in the modern culture that we live in today, seems kind of strange. We read this passage and it just seems hard to understand, hard to interpret, hard to know how to apply. And what I did last week was I laid a bit of a foundation as we looked at some observations about God's creation of male and female in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the reason that we did that last week was because if you can understand some of those observations from Genesis, it's much easier to understand some of these passages in the New Testament that we come to when we think through what it means to be male and female. And so I'll say this, if you weren't with us last week, I'd encourage you to go back at some point and get on the website. You can listen to last week's message. It's on the website because I think that sheds a lot of light on this passage that we're going to look at today. So we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in some ways this is sort of a continuation of some of the same themes that we talked about last week. And I'll be reading chapter 11 verses 2 through 16 this morning. Paul says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Let's pray together. Father, we give you glory once again and give you thanks for your word to us, Lord. And we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, give us understanding, Lord. For sometimes your word is difficult to understand, it is difficult to interpret, and yet you have given us your spirit by which we can come to a deeper understanding of your will for our lives. And so that is our prayer this morning, Father, that you would give us a deeper understanding of your truth and your desire for us, not just this day, but every single day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to this passage, which again, you might have read this and say, boy, I wonder what on earth he's going to have to say about this passage. The passage where Paul deals with a difficult subject, a subject once again that deals with gender roles, and anytime that subject comes up, you're going to get a variety of strong opinions. Take, for example, gender roles in the home. You're going to get strong opinions on that. Some people say, well, the man should be the head of the household. Others say, well, the woman should be the head of the household. Others say, nobody should be head of the household because once one person's the head of the household, then that creates inequalities, and so you just don't have anybody who's head of the household. Another option still is the what I call sort of the puppet master approach to the household. That's when it appears that one person's in charge, but in reality, somebody else gets to pull all the strings. Reminds me of a funny line. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, but I've seen that movie. There's a few funny parts in there. One scene where this Greek daughter is crying on her mother's shoulder because of a decision that her father has made, and she's very upset about this. And the mother assures the daughter and says, well, don't worry, honey, I'll talk to your father and try to bring some reason into this. And the daughter responds with skepticism because she says, no, no, you know him. He's just going to say the man's the head of the household. And the mother responds with this line. She says, the man may be the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head whichever way she pleases. I don't know if that's your approach in your household. I won't take any polls this morning. How are we to think about these provocative topics? These come up throughout the course of the Bible, in the New Testament, even in our passage today. What we need to do is begin by setting aside some of our own assumptions, because all of us come to the table and come to Scripture with our own assumptions about these things. Every single one of us, when you want to admit it, has parts of our thinking and our understanding that are not in line with God's Word, because we're all sinners. And so every one of us has opinions and ideas that aren't necessarily in sync with what God's Word teaches. And what that means is that inevitably, if you take reading the Bible seriously, at some point you're going to come across a passage that you don't like or that you don't agree with because your thinking isn't quite in line with God's Word. But in those situations, and I talked about this in a message earlier, it's important to let Scripture challenge us, even when it pushes against our own views. A friend of mine once put it this way. He said, if we have developed a way of reading God's Word that never leaves us feeling uncomfortable, we have probably abandoned the living God for something of our own invention. If you read the Bible and you never feel uncomfortable, you may want to step back and check whether you are really reading the whole Bible. Because if we're reading Scripture correctly, it should challenge us from time to time, even deeply, and perhaps even this is one of those areas. So we come to a very challenging text this morning. It's a text that's hard to fully interpret. There's lots of issues that are hard to interpret, hard to apply. But I want to just look at this text and analyze it by trying to answer five very simple questions. And I'm going to tell you what they are right at the outset here. These are in your sermon outline. Number one, what is the key principle that Paul is trying to communicate in the whole passage? Or what is his operating principle that he's working from in this passage? Number two, what is Paul's reasoning behind that principle? Why does he have that principle in his head? Number three, what problem was Paul addressing in Corinth? Clearly, he's addressing a very practical situation here. The question is, what on earth was it? What was going on? What problem was he addressing in Corinth? Number four, how does this passage apply to us today? And then number five, how should we define and not define what is sometimes called male headship or male leadership? And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. So let's look at each one of these questions one at a time. Number one, what is the key principle that Paul's trying to communicate or that he's operating from in this passage? He begins in verse 2. If you look back at this passage with me, he begins by complimenting the Corinthians. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So he starts off with some complimentary words, but even though he compliments them, he also needs to correct them, as we've seen him do this many times. And if you read this whole passage, you can see that he's addressing, in general, the different roles and responsibilities of men and women in the family and in the body of Christ. So we know that's his general topic. But his key principle is kind of embedded in verse 3. He says in verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, everything else that Paul says builds on that statement in verse 3. Everything else he says is tied to that foundational statement. So what is the principle that he's operating from? What is his underlying assumption in this area? And here's how I would put it into words. And again, we're building on what we talked about last week here, because we'll see in a few minutes that Paul refers back to Genesis in making his argument. So clearly he has the Genesis foundations in mind as he's talking to us. Here's how I would phrase his key principle. Men and women, although equal, have different roles, God designed men to be the primary leaders, or we might say have the primary responsibility for leadership, while women have a complementary and supportive role. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week when we looked at the Genesis account, but Paul's building on that, and he is going to assume that principle as we look at this passage today. When we looked at Genesis, we saw that God did not just create two distinct genders. He created two distinct genders that complement one another, which means they were different. They weren't just unisex clones or something. They were complementary, male and female, different personalities, different roles. And Adam was created first and given the primary responsibility for leadership. Eve was created as, quote-unquote, his helper. And therefore, when Paul uses this phrase, which might make some of us bristle, the head of a wife is her husband, he's assuming that complementary understanding from Genesis. Now, it's worth noting here that this isn't just a one-off kind of comment from Paul. And I want to make this clear because this isn't the only place he talks about this idea in the New Testament. We see it several other times. So, for instance, in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So you see a complementary understanding in Ephesians. Or look at Colossians 3:18. Paul says something very similar. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Again, men and women in a complementary kind of fashion have been created. That principle is continuous then throughout the New Testament. We could look at other passages as well. But the key underlying assumption or principle is men and women, although equal, have different roles, and God designed men to have the primary responsibility for leadership, while women have a complementary and supportive role. That's the underlying principle. Now, question number two, why does Paul have that principle in mind? Where does he get that from? What is his reasoning behind that principle? In this passage, I can find at least three different reasons that Paul makes that case. The first two are ones that we already talked about last week because they go right back to Genesis. So we won't go into those in depth, but very briefly, here's what they are. The first one that he mentions is that his principles based on the fact that Adam was created first and Eve from him. So if you look at verse 8, he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." And of course, you know, when we looked at that Genesis passage last week, we said, well, big deal. What does it matter who was created first? Well, what Paul is doing here is he's saying that actually was significant because it was an indication from God about different roles and responsibilities. So God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time. He could have created Eve first. He could have done anything he wanted to. But he created in a specific way and in a specific order, presumably, as Paul says, to signal that Adam would have the primary responsibility for leadership. So that's one rationale behind this principle that Paul refers to in this passage. A second one that also points back to Genesis is that Paul says his principle is based on the fact that Eve was created as Adam's helper. So look at verse 9. He says, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now again, he's hinting and hearkening back to Genesis here. And what he's referring to is that when Adam was created, we saw that Adam was, in a sense, not complete. He had a missing piece. He needed something else. And then it talks about in Genesis how Eve was created from Adam to be his helper. And again, Paul is pointing us to the fact that this points to this complementary nature of male and female. So those are two reasons he gives for his principle that we already talked about last week. But there's a third one that's kind of hidden in here that is new and that's very significant. The third reason that Paul gives this understanding of male and female is that it's rooted in the Trinity itself. So listen again carefully to what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "I want you to know and understand that the head of every man is Christ." So Christ is, God is over everybody. Everybody has to answer to God and to Christ. "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband." And then he adds this phrase, "and the head of Christ is God." Why would he add that phrase at the end, the head of Christ is God? That seems a little bit strange. It seems a little bit bizarre. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is he's trying to make a comparison or draw a parallel between the relationship of the Son to the Father, Christ, and God, to the relationship between husbands and wives. Somehow that's related. How is that so? Well, the key to understanding that is to see that within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity are equal. They're all fully God, and they're all, in that sense, fully equal. We wouldn't say that one is better than the other. But even though all three persons of the Trinity are equal, they each have a different role to play within that system, don't they? In that system, when Paul says that Christ is that the head of Christ is God, he's pointing us to something that was true, that we see true and play out in the New Testament, that even though the Son, Jesus, was equal to the Father, he submitted to his Father's will. He submitted to his Father's plan. Not because he wasn't equal to the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But there was a sense that even though they were equal, Jesus was submissive to the Father. That's why Jesus would say things like in John 6:38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus and the Father are equal, but Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. So what Paul's getting at here is there's a parallel between what's going on in the Trinity and husbands and wives. Just as the Father and Son are equal in their being but different in role, so husband and wife are equal in being but different in role. Kathy Keller talks about this. She describes this really well. She said, male and female are invited to mirror and reflect the quote-unquote dance of the Trinity, loving, self-sacrificing authority, and loving, courageous submission. Now, as we talked about last Sunday, men and women, according to the Scripture, are equal. They're both created in the image of God. They both reflect the image of God. They're both equal in dignity and worth. But one of the things that our culture gets so wrong is this assumption that equality means sameness. That in order to be equal with someone, that you have to have exactly the same privileges or exactly the same roles or exactly the same responsibilities. And that simply doesn't follow. It's not true with the Trinity. If Jesus and the Father could be equal and yet have different roles, then how could that not also be true in other areas of our lives, particularly when we talk about husbands and wives? So Paul, again, gives this principle, and he gives differing reasons for that. The new one that we looked at here is that it's actually a parallel in the Trinity itself. So that brings us to question number three. What was the problem that Paul was addressing in Corinth? You'll notice that we've only looked at a couple verses here, and the remainder of the passage is focused on this bizarre discussion, it might seem bizarre to you and me, about head coverings in worship. It was common practice at this time for women to wear a head covering when they worshiped, and for men not to wear a head covering during worship, and it appears that some of the Corinthian women were rejecting that practice. And so Paul instructs them that women should wear head coverings while men should not. Why does he give that advice? That's the big question here. It appears that Paul was seeking to correct two different issues, but they were related issues. And here's what they were. The first issue was that by rejecting head coverings, some of the Corinthian women were diluting or blurring gender distinctions. So look with me again at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay, what on earth is he talking about here? What Paul is saying, if you were to boil this down, is that there were certain social customs that were commonplace in Corinth, just as there are social customs when it comes to gender today. And some of the Corinthian women were blurring the lines between the genders. Men had short hair typically, did not wear head coverings during worship. Women had long hair, wore head coverings during worship. And by rejecting those norms, they were blurring the gender distinctions and, in a sense, acting like men. So his reasoning, then he makes this little argument in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek way, and here's how he goes. He basically says, if a woman's not going to wear a head covering and she's going to act like a male, then she might as well cut off her hair like a male. But of course, since that would be ridiculous, according to Paul, and culturally shameful, then she should stick to the social convention of head coverings. That's his basic reasoning. That's the argument he's making. What he's assuming here is that male and female are good gifts from God, that they're created differently and they're created distinctly, and so he's essentially saying, why would you want to blur or dilute those good gifts and those good distinctions, the complementary understanding of male and female? That's one issue that he's addressing. The second issue he's addressing in this is related to that. It's different, but it's related. By rejecting the head coverings, some of the Corinthian women were not just diluting the gender distinctions, but they were also rejecting this understanding of male leadership, or sometimes called male headship. So in verse 7, Paul says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, these verses could be very easily misunderstood. When Paul says that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man, that sounds at first very offensive, doesn't it? And this is why it's so important that you have the Genesis foundation before you read this passage, because it sheds light on it. Remember, over and over again, he keeps referring back to creation kind of principles and structures. I've showed you two different places he's done that already. He's doing that again here. When he says man's the glory of God and woman's the glory of man, this is all in the context of talking about how man was made first and woman from man. He's not saying somehow men are more glorious or men are more in the image of God. He's connecting that to this idea Adam was created first to glorify God, the glory of God, and then woman was created second from Adam to assist and to support Adam in that endeavor, in that purpose. That's what he's pointing to. So we have to keep that in mind. Adam was created first, Eve was created from him, Adam was recognized to have the primary responsibility for leadership, and what is clear here is that head coverings in this context, in Paul's day, were, among other things, not only a way of preserving those gender distinctions, but they were also a way of recognizing that complementarity and that male leadership, or that submission to male leadership. So by rejecting the practice of head coverings, it wasn't just a rejection of the gender distinctions, but a rejection of that male headship that was part of God's creation design for husband and wife, for male and female. And so the Corinthians essentially were failing to honor God's design then for manhood and for womanhood, and Paul's seeking to correct them. So, question number 4. How does this passage apply to us today? It's a great question, isn't it? Unfortunately, we've run out of time, and we're going to have to close in prayer. So, question number 4, how does this passage apply to us today? Okay, in order to answer that, here's what we need to do with a passage like this. We have to separate the unchanging foundational principle from the cultural application. There are many places in Scripture where you have to be able to identify what is the unchanging principle here and what is the cultural application of that principle. Let me give you another example just to enlighten us a little bit here. If you look at the passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he says, I give you an example that you might do this also and wash other people's feet. There's a principle there and there's an application there. The principle was Jesus was showing his disciples how to be servants, and how he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life up as a ransom for many. When he washed his disciples' feet, he was taking the ultimate form of a servant, because it was only the job of servants in those days who would wash people's feet. You know, you'd walk around in sandals and your feet would get all disgusting, and then you'd come to somebody's house and they might have a servant who was willing to wash your feet, but somebody who wasn't a servant would never do that. And so, by taking the form of a servant and doing that, Jesus was showing them quite literally what that looked like. Now, that might look very different in our day because, again, I'm just guessing most of you don't have servants at home who wash people's feet when you come over to the house, right? Our culture is very different. We don't walk around in sandals and on dirt roads, and we don't have servants who wash people's feet. So again, there's a principle and there's a cultural application that is probably going to change. The same is true in this passage. There's an underlying principle and a timeless truth, and that, I would argue, we've already identified. Goes all the way back to Genesis. Men and women are equal, though they are different, and they have different roles, and God designed men to have the primary responsibility for leadership. Women have this complementary and supportive role. Eve was created as Adam's helper. The cultural application will be different today, even though the timeless principle will remain the same. So God's design for manhood and for womanhood has not changed. God didn't design Adam and Eve in a particular way and say, well, I'm going to change the design for manhood and womanhood in a couple thousand years. No, but if we're to honor this principle, then that means we should honor the distinctions between male and female. We should honor the complementarity between male and female. We should honor God's design for male as head and female as helper. But the cultural application will look different. Most churches that I've been to today and you've been to probably don't use the practice of head coverings in worship, do they? Why not? Are they being disobedient to Scripture? The answer is no, and the reason is most churches don't use the practice of head coverings today for men and women for this very simple reason that it wouldn't communicate the same thing that it did in Paul's day. If all of a sudden people started wearing head coverings today or women started wearing head coverings today in church and men didn't, that wouldn't communicate any kind of truth about a distinction between male and female or honoring the idea of male leadership. It just wouldn't. And because we live in a completely different culture, the application is going to look very, very different. So we should continue to seek to honor God's timeless principle, but we have to understand that the cultural application of that is going to look somewhat different. We shouldn't embrace any practice or custom that would blur the distinctions between male and female. We should preserve that and honor biblical manhood and womanhood and the complementarity of male and female. And part of that, as we have seen in Genesis and here, is this understanding that does challenge many of our cultural assumptions of Adam being the primary leader. Now, that brings us to the last question, because I know many people are thinking in their head, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like what I'm used to. Because when we say that Adam, or the man, was designed to be the primary leader, have the primary responsibility for leadership, what does that mean? And I want to define that real quickly, because anytime that's brought up, it stirs up a lot of controversy, in part because we have a lot of misconceptions about what male leadership means, or sometimes it's called male headship. So let me be clear this morning about what we don't mean and what we do mean when we say male headship. Three things we don't mean. First of all, male headship does not mean male superiority. When we talk about the husband being the primary leader, we don't mean that men are somehow more important or more valuable. We talked about this many times in the last 2 weeks, but difference in role does not mean a difference in being or a difference in value. Equal does not mean same. Men and women are complementary. They're both made in the image of God, but they're both interdependent. Men and women need one another. So Paul actually talks about this in this passage. Lest you think that Paul is a chauvinist or something, look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Paul says, male and female are complementary. They are interdependent. They need one another. And so male headship does not mean male superiority. One gender is not more valuable than the other. That's one thing. Secondly, male headship does not mean male dominance. There have been some throughout history who've used what the Bible has said about male headship to be domineering with their wives or domineering with other women. And let me be clear this morning about that. Those who do that are being disobedient to God and disobedient to Scripture. Scripture makes clear that men are to lead as servant leaders and in ways that are godly and loving. Paul tells men in Ephesians, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So let me just speak to husbands for a minute. If you are leading your wife in a way that is domineering, then you are sinning and being disobedient to the Word of God. Because you're called to lead in such a way that you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're not following in those footsteps, then you're not leading in the way that Scripture calls men to lead. So the biblical model of male leadership is servant leadership, not domineering leadership. And then one third thing that male headship does not mean is it doesn't mean unilateral decision making. People automatically sometimes assume when you say, well, the husband is the primary leader, is given the primary responsibility for leadership in the family. People automatically assume, well, oh, are you saying that men get to make all the decisions and then women just don't get any say? And the answer is no, that's not what we're saying, and I don't think that's the biblical model. We know it to be true in life, in any area, that good leaders throughout history are people who value the input of others around them and take into account the other input of others around them. So a loving and godly husband is one who values the input of his wife and will even defer to the wisdom of his wife when he recognizes that she's more wise in this particular area than I am. That's the mark of a godly and wise leader, is when you know when somebody else knows something a little bit better than you do. If you're not able to recognize that, that's the definition of a bad leader. So, again, male headship does not mean male superiority, it doesn't mean male dominance, and it doesn't mean unilateral decision-making. All those three things are things people automatically assume, which is why when they come to a passage like this, they just choke on it, because it seems so hard to swallow. But we're carrying a lot of baggage about what we assume this means, when in reality, Scripture may have a definition and an outline that's a little bit different than our assumptions. Remember, last week we talked about how this complementary understanding of male and female goes all the way back to Genesis. So I do believe this is God's creation design. But after the fall, that gets all screwed up and people abuse their roles and people abuse their gifts and people abuse their responsibilities. So don't let the abuses of the way people have been poor leaders or poor husbands or poor wives shape your understanding of the godly intent of how God designed it from the beginning. We need to go back to Scripture, and we need to let His Word shape our understanding, not our own thoughts. So I talked about what male headship doesn't mean. Then what does it mean? It doesn't mean those other things. What does it mean? How do we define it? If Paul says that husband is the head of the wife, then how do we define that? Well, the good place to start would be, again, going back to Christ Himself. Male headship is defined by Christ Himself. Christ was the ultimate servant leader who gave Himself up for the church. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And therefore, male leadership at its best is that which reflects the Spirit of Jesus and His sacrificial spirit for our salvation. What's really interesting is that when you look at the Scriptures, both men and women, both husband and wife are called to emulate Jesus, are called to reflect Jesus. But because we're created differently as male and female, we're called to reflect Jesus in different ways as we live out our manhood and womanhood. So to quote again from Kathy Keller, she says it this way. She says, both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage, for instance. Jesus in His sacrificial authority and Jesus in His sacrificial submission. So when both men and women seek to emulate Christ, we're called to do that in different ways because God has created us differently, not to say one is better than the other, but both are good. And by living those out, we reflect God's design for manhood and womanhood. As I said last week, we live in a world that's hopelessly confused and lost about how to answer questions about what does it mean to be a male? What does it mean to be a man created in the image of God? What does it mean to be a woman created in the image of God? And I think as Christians, we have an opportunity to show some light here. Not in the ways that these things have been abused or misused, but in the way that God's design was from the beginning. Our job is to emulate Jesus and to show the world what it means to be men created in the image of God and women created in the image of God. To emulate Jesus and show the world what it means to be complementary beings that God has created. And so our calling and our task is then to emulate Jesus, not just so we can show the world what true manhood or womanhood looks like according to God, but also so that as we do that, we can grow in the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We can honor him. We can become more like him and reflect his glory. Let's pray. Father, we once again ask for your help and your wisdom as we seek to honor you in this area of our lives. Lord, these passages are somewhat difficult for us to understand again and interpret, and even difficult to always know how to apply, but we pray that you'd give us wisdom, Lord, because we know that your way is the best way, and that when we try to figure things out on our own, when we try to do things according to our own wisdom, that we stumble and we fall. And yet, when we follow your plan and your path, we know that there is blessing, and we know that there is true joy. And so, Father, we pray for your wisdom. Lord, help us to honor the good gift of male and female that you have created. Lord, you created each one of us as either a male or a female, and you designed us and knitted us together in our mother's womb. And Lord, we want to live as your creations in the way that you created us, to honor that good and godly distinction. Help us honor the distinctions, Lord, between male and female so that we can lift up the good gifts that both male and female, both men and women bring to the table. Lord, we thank you that you haven't created us all the same, but that you've created us to complement one another. So help us to honor those distinctions, Lord, and to live out the various roles and responsibilities that you've given us in good and in godly ways, so that we might not dishonor one another and dishonor you. Lord, we want to honor you in all things. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.